thank you that you chose in your first miracle, where you revealed your glory to your disciples and they put their trust in you, you chose to do it at a wedding in obedience to your mother for the sake of this couple in a nowhere little place called Cana. You didn't do it before the king or the emperor. You didn't do it before the leaders of the Jews. You didn't perform your first miracle so that a huge crowd of people would see. Only the waiters and the servants knew who did this, as well as your disciples. Lord, you gave us a great example of the love and care that you have for us, your people. That you want us to see miraculous things around us in our lives, in healing, in people being drawn to faith, in the many ways you touch our lives each and every day. During this life week, we pray, Lord, that we would see the miraculous in the gift of life, in the intricacies of DNA, and the ultrasounds and all the wonderful things that we can see, the amazing, miraculous nature of life. Or that as we grow in science and research, the Lord, it just gives us a better understanding of how amazing you are, how loving a creator you are, and how you deeply desire us to see your glory revealed as we gather together in your word and in your sacrament, to recognize that we are a covenant people who have our identities given to us by you and therefore are obedient because of who we are, and that we are kingdom people who have been given the authority by our King to walk in power. Lord, bless us today as we hear your word. May it touch our hearts. May it change our lives. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, dear Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This was the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. This was the first of his miraculous signs. Whenever someone says this is the first of something, you know that many things are going to happen after it, right? The fact that it's designated the first is that John's telling us there are many more to come. Today I would like to look at the story of the wedding in Cana and delve into it a little deeper to see the significance of what happened there. Because when you read it in John chapter 2 that we saw on the screen, you might get the idea that Jesus is somewhat disrespectful, just because of the way we hear it in English, to his mother. And then he kind of responds in an almost sarcastic way and says, fine, I'll do it. And yet, if we delve into it from looking back to the understanding of the time and of the day, we find out there's a lot in this story. A lot that's significant to helping us understand the heart of our God. Understanding why Jesus said the things he did and what the Jewish people coming to this wedding would have understood. Now, I just want to set the context for you. This wedding happens in Cana of Galilee, which Jerome tells us in church history that when you looked from Nazareth, you could see Cana. It wasn't that far. You could see it from Nazareth. We know that Mary had a significant part to play in this wedding. So much so that she knew when the wine was running out, and she also had the authority to tell the servants to listen to Jesus. We also suspect, because we have in early church writings and history, this is not biblical, so I want you to take it with, you know, that understanding, but in the early church history, it says that this was John, the writer of the gospel, it was his wedding. And that his mother was Mary Salome, or depending how you translate it in English, and she was a sister to Jesus' mother Mary. And so you have this family eyewitness thing going on here. So when John's writing, he's writing about a lot of things that if you were at the wedding, you wouldn't have noticed. And there's significant things. For example, it says on the third day, which we know is a Wednesday, because according to Jewish law, weddings happen on Wednesday. Kind of like when I was growing up, weddings were normally on Saturday. How many here had a wedding on Saturday? You know, it's just kind of the norm. That was the way it was. But in Jewish law, a wedding would be on Wednesday. So on Wednesday, the wedding would start, and it would start by the groom going to take his wife, and they would have a feast. And the feast would last for a long time. And then at nightfall, they would actually have the ceremony. After 6 o'clock, when the sun would go down, they would have a ceremony, and they would have this kind of tent. How many of you watched A Fiddler on the Roof? You remember the wedding? Very interesting to watch that, because that is essentially what we're talking about. Remember how it was the whole community? But what happened is, after the feast, the ceremony would be performed, and then the people would gather, and they, in a small community, they would basically take the long way home. I think there's a song about that. Take the long way home. Right? So that everyone in the community could come out and greet them with a lamp. They would light their way, and they would go back to their home, and the party would continue in their home for up to 7 days. And if you could think about being a poor person and having to toil and not having much money, they were king and queen. They're actually called king and queen for that week. So what they said was the law. Can you imagine that? Here you grew up in your father's house. You've worked and toiled and sweated to get to a point where you can have your own house. Now you've just been married. You come back to your home and you're king and queen for a day. You have people that will prepare meals for you. You have an open house for a week. And the one thing that you have to have during that open house, you have to have, because of the importance of hospitality, you have to have wine. Even though I want you to understand, the master of the ceremony there, or kind of the head waiter, I think is better way, says, you know, most people keep the less quality wine till people have had too much to drink. I want you to understand something. Rabbis used to say wine is the blessing of joy. But they also had a problem with people getting drunk. They used to put 2 parts of wine to 3 parts water. This is not like we think about it, you know, where people, you know, shouldn't be driving when they leave the party. This was just a fellowship, and it was joyful, and people would come and celebrate. And so what is happening here is Mary and the other relatives are taking care of this king and queen for this week in their house, and they're opening up so people can come. And the important thing is they have to have enough to get through the week. And so what we see here is that Jesus, the Bible says Jesus was invited. And why I think Mary came to Jesus is, number one, because she knew, and history tells us, that she kept everything in her heart, and she knew that if there was anyone that could handle situations, it would be Jesus. The other thing that you'll find interesting is you look into the history of this, and many early church fathers wrote this, is that Jesus bringing his disciples with him could have been the reason for a lack of wine. Seriously, in small towns, they knew how many people there would be. But it says in the Bible that he was invited, and so were his disciples. We know that there were at least 5 disciples, fishermen. And we know that when they came, they could have, you know, over a period of time, they would have had an impact. So some speculate that it was because of that that Mary went to her son. I don't think so. I think Mary went to her son and said, you know, they're running out of wine. And I want you to understand something. When he says what he says there, when he says, woman, what does that have to do with me? First of all, when he says woman, that's the same language he uses when he's on the cross. And he says to John to take care of his mother. Remember? It's a term of respect. It's not a term of, you know, what's the matter with you? You know, that's the kind of way we might read it. It's not that way. It's a term of respect. It's actually used in Homer to describe the king's wife. And so it's often used as a term of endearment or respect. And he turns to her and says, it's not my time yet. And he uses this phrase, you know, what does it have to do with me? And it's actually better translated because it's kind of a phrase that we might use in our modern day. What are some phrases that we might use that if you were to translate them literally, they might not make a whole lot of sense? What's up, Doc? Yeah. Anything else? Any other phrases that we might use? Where word? Okay. What's up? What, you know, I mean, there are things that we use in our culture that we understand because they've been part of our culture. And so when you go back and you look at the words here, this word structure, it's actually, he's really saying, don't worry about it, I have a plan. I got this, Mom. Better way of putting it. I got it. And he says, my time has not yet come, and I think it's significant to understand that this was not what you might consider part of the ministry plan. We're going to talk about the budget day. It's not part of the ministry plan. It's not to say that the Lord did not have a plan for this to happen, but it doesn't happen at the temple. I mentioned in my blog yesterday that one of the significant things about this is how different would Jesus' ministry appear in our minds and in our hearts if what happens directly after this happened first. What happens directly after this in John chapter 2? Anybody know? Yeah, he cleanses the temple. How many people, if that happened first, before the wedding of Cana, would look at Jesus' ministry in a different way? Looking at Jesus as having righteous anger and cleansing the temple is similar to the way that I look at Life Sunday. Because I have heard some really, really powerful messages that all the people in church are going, yep, 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 you condemn them, Pastor, you condemn them, they're wrong, they're wrong, they're wrong. And I've sat there and gone, oh boy, that's not what Jesus did. His first miracle, where he revealed his glory and the disciples trusted in him, was in an insignificant place, at a family event. He didn't even get the credit, probably. And he took these six water jars. The word is firkin, and it's a measurement called a bath. And there's three baths, which is 8 to 9 gallons. There's up to three baths in these jars. And what's significant here, again, to understand it from a Jewish perspective, not that John was only writing to Jews, but to understand it from a Jewish perspective, if there would have been seven jars, this would have been amazing, because seven, again, is a number of completeness. It's God's number. But there's six jars. And six is significant. Why? Because it's man's number. It's a number of imperfection. It's a number of the law. It's a number of what's wrong or imperfect. And the fact that Jesus tells them to fit, you know, and they're there so that when people came in, they could wash their feet, because there were not paved roads at this time, so they would wash their feet before coming in to the home. But also they were there so that before meals, they could take their palms and someone would pour water over their palms, and then they would turn their hands and someone would pour water over their hands this way. And then they would take and they would scrub with the back of their hands so that their palms were clean before they would eat. That's what those were there for. And these jars, or these stone jars that could hold up to 30 gallons of water, Jesus says to the servants, because Mary said, you know, he's going to take care of it. Like he said, I got it, Mom. Do whatever he says. And so they take the six jars and they fill them to the brim. And again, if you're a Jew, you're thinking, why couldn't there be seven? This would make so much more sense if there were seven. But anyways, there's six. Again, the man's number, the number of the law, the number of imperfection, the number of incompleteness. And they fill them to the brim, and what happens? Jesus turns this into wine. He turns water into wine. Again, we don't see him getting the glory for this from the crowd. We don't see even the wedding couple knowing about this, right? It's the head waiter, the headmaster of the banquet that goes to the bridegroom and says, why are you doing this? The bridegroom's probably scratching his head going, I don't know. But the reality of this whole situation is that Jesus, and the significance to the Jewish people is, he takes something that is the law, that represents sin, that represents man who is filled with original sin, who represents the fall, that's that number of incompleteness, and he turns it into something wonderful. He turns it into something glorious. He turns it into something powerful and joyful. He takes something that is plain and incomplete and imperfect, and he makes it amazing. Just think about how many gallons of wine that is. Remember what I said? They take two parts wine to three parts water. Do you know how many gallons of wine that is? How long it's going to last? I would venture, again, it's not biblical. Don't, you know, put the this is scriptural here. But I would think this probably lasted far beyond the wedding. Isn't that a great illustration of grace? It's a great illustration of grace. He takes us who are imperfect, us who are under the law, us who are sinful, us who need healing, us who have nothing to brag about on our own, and he turns us from sin to righteousness. He turns us from water to, for lack of a better term, wine. He takes us from being people who really have nothing to offer into people who can offer him praise, who have the right and the privilege of being in the very presence of God and giving him glory. You see, hospitality demanded that they not run out of wine. And the fact that Jesus fulfilled this miracle, his first, in Cana of Galilee, to this insignificant event, in this insignificant place, he performed his first miracle, and only the disciples seemed to know about it. The fact that this happens shows us the heart of our God, shows us the love of our Lord, and shows us why life, you know, we always think about Life Sunday, and we're going to light the candles. The candles are out there. We're going to put them on our porch and light the candles to remind people the importance of life. We're going to have the concert of prayer here on Wednesday. We're going to be participating in events all week to talk about the importance of life. And it's not to condemn. It's not to judge. It's not to clear the temple. It's not to have righteous anger. It's to celebrate the miracle that is life, folks. I mean, a lot of people have said, you know, science, you know, what's good about science? They create bombs and they do this, they do that, you know, and I tend to have a better view of science because I think the more we research, the more we map DNA, the more that we do what we're doing in science, for example, one of the best things that happened over the last couple years is that the Family Services, what is it called, Rosemary? Family Life Services got an ultrasound. And if you want to prove to people that life starts at conception, that life is an amazing gift of God and a miracle, that there's way more than just a piece of flesh, that life is sacred, just they can come and see the ultrasound, right? And it changes lives. The research that's going on is fantastic because through this research, God is revealing his glory. He's showing that, you know, when I was growing up, there were still people that were teaching that taught when at a time where they didn't really realize the complexity of things. I had teachers that were taught, way back. They were near retirement when I was in my early time at school. I'm not going to tell you when that was, but, you know, a long time ago, who really didn't understand. I mean, DNA was not a big deal then. We had to map the genome. I mean, there were a lot of things that we have now that they didn't have then. And they tended to think that things were far more simpler, you might say, than what we see today. The complexity of even the proteins that we have in our bodies, the complexity of the stuff that God has made causes us to see him revealing his glory, can't we? Don't you agree? You map the brain. Isn't it amazing? All the stuff that's coming out is amazing because it's showing us that we serve a God who wants to reveal his glory. And even when people don't realize that that's what they're doing it for, that's what is ultimately the outcome. All these things are revealing the fact that our God is a God who wants to reveal His glory. He wants us to have signs and wonders. He wants us to see miraculous things. Our God is a God who, just as He said in our first lesson, wants to reveal His glory through His people, through His church, through Jerusalem. He wants to reveal His glory in the manifestation gifts. That's why we had from 1 Corinthians 12. He wants to reveal His glory and manifest His power. Brothers and sisters, we should be a people who are expectant, who expect to be healed when we're sick. We should be a people who expect to see God show up and do amazing things. Now, that doesn't mean that we say, well, our will more than God's will. No. But we should be a people who have expectations that Jesus wants to do signs and wonders. He was the one who said, even greater things will you do than me when I go to my Father. He was the one who said, if you agree on earth in my name, it shall be done for you. Again, not usurping the will of God, but what is within the will of God shall be done. And I believe that when we celebrate life, we should be celebrating the miracle. Celebrate the miracle. Because God wants to do miracles in the lives of His people each and every day so that He can reveal His glory and we can have the response of the disciples. What was the response of the disciples to this miracle? I read it to you. They put their trust in Him. They believed in Him. They put their faith in Him. Whatever translation you want, it means that they trusted Him and they believed in Him because they saw His glory in the miracle. Brothers and sisters, if we could just point people to the intricacy of creation, to the power of God's healing. I mean, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying everybody has to be healed. I live with arthritis, but I was healed of an illness that could have killed me. So I often say, okay, Lord, I would like You to take this away from me, number one, but I'm not going to complain because I could have died. So the fact that I'm here to see my grandchildren, praise be to God. So, you know, we don't always get everything we want, but we should have an expectation that the Lord wants to do signs and wonders among His people, shouldn't we? We should be open to seeing Him reveal His glory, even in the little things. And that's what I hope you take away from Life Week. If you light the candles, if you go to the workshops, if you come here for the concert of prayer, that you're not going to hear people cleansing the temple with whips and judging people, but hearing people say, we are waiting to see the glory of God revealed in the smallest of things. We are wanting to see the glory of God revealed in the life of a baby. We want to see the glory of God revealed in the caring for people who are disabled. We want to see the glory of God revealed in people who are healed and people who have restoration in their marriages and in their finances. We want to see the Lord reveal His glory so that we can only more, that we can fully and even more put our faith and trust in Him. Amen? That's why He revealed His glory. Even if it was only to those disciples, so that they would put their trust and their faith in Him. We don't need Him to reveal His glory for us to put our faith in Him. We can trust in His Word. We can experience Him in the sacrament, but it is for that reason that He has revealed His glory. He wants everyone to know that He loves them, that He died for them, that He rose again for them, that He ascended to the right hand of God, and that He is alive and well and working in His people today. And that's why we're here. Brothers and sisters, we are here so that the Lord might reveal His glory, that we might trust in Him, and that we might move forward, knowing that we, as covenant people, have been given our identity in His name, and therefore we're obedient to what He says because of that identity, and that we are kingdom people because the King has given us His authority and we move forth with power because of that authority. That is my prayer for you, that your response to what is happening around you each and every day, that as the Lord reveals His glory, as we see signs and wonders, that we see healing, as we see amazing miracles in the smile of a baby, he melts his grandpa's heart. As we see miracles in the smile of a baby, we would say, thank You, Lord, for revealing Your glory. Thank you, Lord, that we can put our faith and trust in you. Thank you that you have great plans for us. Thank you that you have put us here at such a time as this. Thank you that you want us to move forward as your people in your power and show people, direct them, focus them on your glory, that you are alive and well and working in your church today. Amen.